That's just borrowing a word of prayer. We turn to the Scriptures this evening. Let us all pray. O God, I pray that you will fill us with an awareness of thy kindness and thy grace toward us. Oh, how quick we are to forget. But Lord, fill us with wonder again of what thou hast done for us. And what you're willing to do, Lord, for sinners still. And may that work be wrought in our midst even tonight. Speak to us, Lord, as we look at your word, and grant to us your blessing. Fill me with the Holy Ghost to preach. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles at that ninth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. My subject tonight I have entitled An Educated Man's Confession of a Fatal Ignorance. The text is the verse 5 of that chapter 9. And Paul answers and said, Who art thou, Lord? That is an educated man's confession of a dreadful and fatal ignorance. Because to not know the Lord will bring eternal damnation. That's our subject tonight. I want to consider then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known by his later name, Paul the Apostle. There were two men in the 18th century, right in the middle of the 1700s, both lawyers, both university graduates, both atheists, who came together with the evil ambition of overthrowing the whole thesis of the gospel, the whole record of the Bible. Their names were Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, and they were determined to destroy the very basis of the Christian faith. Gilbert West took upon him the task of refuting the record of the resurrection of Christ. He was going to show that it was all a sham. Lord Lyttelton, he took up the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he likewise was determined, believing he had the intellect, the learning, the knowledge, to show that it too was a sham. And they felt that they could break these two doctrines, these two elements of the gospel story, they would have finished the gospel. Separately, they set about their research and their study. They had set a date in which they would come together and consider their conclusions, and when they came together, somewhat sheepishly, both of them had to confess that not only had they utterly failed to overthrow these two records, but they were totally convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Christ and of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Here's what Lord Lyttelton wrote, just a line or two. The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. He concluded that if Paul's years of suffering and of service for Christ were true, and he found every evidence that the record of his labors were true, then, said Lord Lyttelton, his conversion was true, for everything he did began with that sudden change in his life. And if his conversion is true, then Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. For everything Paul was and everything he did, he attributed to the sight of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. You can still read the books that these two men produced. They were printed away back in 1747, but they have been reprinted. I used to have a copy, but I sent off virtually all of my books to
Liberia
for help in their missionary enterprise, and I no longer have the book, but I must confess that as a result of thinking again about it, I rang up a friend who's in the book business down there in Springfield, and I said, get me a copy. Oh, you know, God has his many witnesses scattered throughout the years. who testify and endorse the truth of the Bible. Now, undoubtedly, the conversion of Paul was an event of major importance. I think that's emphasized by the fact that three times in the Acts of the Apostles, mention is made of it. Here in chapter 9, but you'll also find Paul repeating the story in chapter 22 and repeating it yet again in chapter 26. And I'll say something I've said many times. When you read the story in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, you will find that the words of Scripture regarding the light that shone around Saul of Tarsus is referred to in words that make it to be brighter. Here in chapter 9, there was a light from heaven. Then it was referred to as a great light. And in chapter 26, it's a light brighter than the midday sun. I think it serves to underline for us that in the heart of Saul, the memory of what happened didn't diminish, but it became sweeter and clearer to him as the years went by. Paul is not only recorded as mentioning his conversion in these three chapters I have mentioned, but scattered through his writings, you will find him referring time and time again to his conversion. I give you one or two examples, not wanting to take up too much time on the matter, but in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that's the chapter that's all about the resurrection of the saints when Jesus comes again. But at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is setting out the basic truths of the gospel. And he's saying concerning the Lord Jesus, verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. So when he was writing this epistle, he says, the majority of the 500 who saw the Savior on one occasion, they're still alive. You could still talk to them. And they'll tell you, they saw the Savior after his resurrection. And then he goes on, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And by that little phrase, out of due time, Paul's not saying that he was born late, because the actual word that is employed there refers to a premature birth, an early birth. And Saul is saying, I was born early. What does he mean? He's saying, I have been gathered to Christ, and I'm the first of the future conversions that will take place amongst Israel. That's what he's saying. I'm a premature birth that heralds the future conversion of Israel. So it plays a major part in the whole gospel story, this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was undoubtedly a brilliant man. He was a very learned man. I would say that Saul had assimilated all that was on offer by way of information, educational information in his day. He was a learned man. He spoke of his education, and he did so before a hostile Jewish mob who would have been very quick to have contradicted him and said, you're not what you claim to be at all. We know you. But they didn't contradict him. And I think we can conclude from that that the claims he made about his own upbringing and education were true. Acts chapter 22 and the verse 3 reads, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God. Gamaliel was a highly revered Jewish professor. Could I call him that? He was the chief in the rabbinical school where young Jews were taught the history and the truths of the law of God, taught, sadly, with a mixture of man's notions that had come into the teaching of the Jews at that time, but nevertheless a very learned man. And that is, as it were, Saul's educational CV tells us what level of education he had attained. Paul was a linguist. He could speak perfectly in Hebrew and also in Greek. And I think we would not be going too far to say that he could speak perfectly in Latin as well, because he mingled when in Rome with Latin officials, Roman officials, and the language of the Roman Empire was Latin. Paul was perfectly at home. If you turn again to chapter 22 of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find an example of Paul's linguistic abilities. Just go back a few verses into chapter 21, and Paul's been arrested. Verse 37, "May I speak unto thee?" And the officer to whom he's addressing says, "Canst thou speak Greek?" So Paul addressed the Roman soldier in Greek, because Greek was a common language throughout the Roman Empire as well as Latin. It was a language employed to address those who were not Romans. So Paul here speaks in Greek. And then as you go further down, come to chapter 22, Paul's allowed to address the mob from which he has just been rescued by a Roman patrol of soldiers. And he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue — he was a linguist, I tell you. And the boys and the girls here know that learning languages is no easy thing. And indeed, I think I can emphasize that, because God, when he sent out his apostles into the world, he gave them, at the beginning, the gift of tongues, so that when they came to a new country, crossed the border into a new community which didn't speak the language of the last community, God gave them the ability to speak to those people in their tongue, in their language, because it would have been just too much for those men to have had to learn the language every time they moved a little further in their evangelistic journeys. Language, learning languages is not easy, but Paul shows, I believe, his intellectual ability by being a speaker in at least two languages, and likely more, likely more. He was a linguist then. His intellect, his mental powers, have been acknowledged by all and sundry throughout the centuries that have passed since Paul labored amongst men. We have his writings. The New Testament is principally made up of the writings, the expositions, the explanations, the advancing of truth by Paul. And men have examined what it is he said and how he said it, and they have had to admire the ability, the mental abilities of this man. There comes a verse to mind, written by Peter. Let's see if I can turn it up for you. And it's a sort of a backhanded compliment paid to the Apostle Paul. Yes, it's in the last chapter of 2 Peter. And look at verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. What is Peter saying? He's saying, Paul is a brilliant man, and I, a fisherman, when I read what he writes, I have to stop and go over it and think about it and pray that the Lord would give me understanding of what it is Paul is writing about, because he's writing at a level above the ordinary man. Paul was intellectual. Brilliant man. A brilliant man. Having said all that, I want to point out that this intelligent, this learned, mentally energetic man was once grossly ignorant of that most important of all knowledge. He knew not God. He didn't know God. When he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when the Savior's glory was revealed to him, he said, "Who art thou?" You would think if you met the Lord Jesus Christ, you would know him immediately. But unconverted man will not know him. Again, verses come to my mind that I'll read to you. In the opening of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The darkness comprehended it not. Down to verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." When the Lord Jesus was on trial before the leaders of the Jewish nation, he was asked by the high priests and his compatriots, "Art thou the Christ?" And it's recorded Jesus said, "I am." And their response was, "You've heard the blasphemy. He's worthy of death. He claims to be who we know he's not." They didn't recognize him as the Christ. The ignorance that is to be evident in the words of Saul is an ignorance that belongs to us all by nature. Paul later wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." I have just written a little article. It's up on my site. I wrote it yesterday. It was in response to an article written by the deputy editor of the newsletter. He criticized the DUP for not sending someone down to meet the Pope. Oh, he thought this was an opportunity to advance their cause and other things. And when I read it, I had to answer it. And so I just sat down and I put together a few thoughts. And I sent it to the deputy editor, with whom I have exchanged emails, friendly emails in the past. I said to him, "I hope that I haven't put anything too harsh, for it's not my intention to insult you. But all that you have said is just the human mind giving forth its ignorance. Doesn't understand God's ways in this world and what it is that God is planning and purposing to do and what he will do." And I gave him the example, and everybody who reads the article, the example of Peter. When the Savior said to Peter and the other apostles, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there I'll be killed, and the third day I'll rise again from the dead." And Peter immediately said words to the effect, "Catch yourself on. You're not going to do that." And he set about seeking to tell the Lord that what he was doing was wrong, and there was a far better way. And you remember the words, the famous words of Christ in response? "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was talking like the devil. But then that's how natural man does talk. We are of our father the devil by nature. And his works, his words, that's what comes out of us. And it's coming out here in this man, Saul of Tarsus. Who art thou? Tonight, very quickly, we can observe some simple thoughts just from this exclamation by Saul. I want you to notice that despite all his religion, and we'll see in a moment that Saul had a lot of religion, but despite all his religion, he didn't know Christ. His religion, he thought, was centered around God. It was all to do with God. And he was obeying God, he thought. But he didn't know God. He didn't know God. My time is really gone, so I'm not going to just spend perhaps the time I would have normally spent in looking up some verses. But in Philippians chapter 3, you'll find Paul telling the world about himself and who he is and what he was. And you will find there in the verses 4 and 6, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. I followed every letter of my law as I understood it. I was a most zealous Pharisee. But look at the next verse. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count them all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus for my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. That day on the road to Damascus, Saul learned that all the religious activities he engaged in, and listen, he did it most zealously. Don't think for a minute that Saul was a hypocrite, that he just went through a show of religion. No, I don't think that was the case with Saul of Tarsus. I believe he spent every minute of the day pursuing what he believed was the law. But that day on the road to Damascus, he received an education, and he says, I see now all my religious activity is only dung. It's only dung. The waste that you'll find in a byre, in a stable. That's the value of my religion, he said. What a change would come to Ireland if its religious people saw that to be the case. What a change would come south, in the south of Ireland, if all those who gathered out to hear the Pope and who bowed and scraped and crossed themselves and repeated prayers and confessions, if they saw it all as dung and valueless, even more than that, insulting. How insulting it is to present dung to God in worship. How insulting it is to sacrifice unto God thinking you're doing good. Nothing but dung. Oh, what a change would come in Ireland if people gained the knowledge that Saul of Tarsus gained on the road to Damascus. He puts no value whatsoever on his religiosity in the light of the gospel. He counted it all as loss. Total loss. Waste of time and effort. Amounting to nothing. Bringing no gain. It was only dung. He spent his life from that moment on the road to Damascus. He spent the rest of his life seeking to show people that mere religious acts will not save. Oh, that we could get Paul up there in that pulpit on the hill in the old Church of Ireland to tell our friends and neighbours that what they're resting in and hoping in is totally without value. This is what he wrote to the Galatians, chapter 2, the verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh shall be justified. You'll not get into heaven by your works. He says in the chapter 3, in the verse 10 of Galatians, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, are under the curse. That's the way you want to go. If you're going to say, right, I'm going to work my way to heaven by trying to keep the law, you put yourself under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you say, I'm going to earn my way to heaven, I'm placing myself under the law, there's a curse goes with the law. If you break one element, God's curse falls upon you. And we can't keep the law. Therefore, we bring a curse upon us. God's judgment. That's why Paul says that as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Because you can't keep the law. You're not justified by works. Let me quickly come to the second point. I want you please also to note that Paul was an enemy of Christ there in this encounter on the road to Damascus. It says in the verse 4 of Acts 9, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of Jesus Christ. Just what was the Lord Jesus calling him when he called him a persecutor? What did he mean? Well, the Savior's own words explain that in Matthew chapter 5, the verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So what is a person who persecutes? He's an enemy. He's one who curses you. He's one who hates you. He's one that despitefully uses you and persecutes you. And that's what Saul of Tarsus did toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he laid his hands upon the body of Christ, that is the church. You know what God says? He that touches you touches the apple of my eye. There's no more sensitive part in your body than the apple of your eye, the white of your eye. How furiously you blink when the tiniest little insect comes near your eye. You instantly react. It is so sensitive. God says, if you touch one of mine, you're touching the apple of my eye. And that's what the Lord is saying to Paul. You've touched the apple of my eye. You've touched me. You've persecuted me, Saul. He was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the time, he thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was keeping the law of God. He thought he was exalting God. He thought he was pleasing God. How wrong men are in religious matters. We're no guide. Our mind, our thoughts, our own wit and wisdom is no guide in matters of religion. That's shown in Paul's life. I'll not read it, but Romans chapter 3 and the verses 9 through to 20 shows just how wrong a man can be. The verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then it goes down in the rest of the verses to show just how wicked man is by nature. And all the time man thinks that he's on his way to heaven. Just like Saul of Tarsus. That's why men refuse the gospel, you see. That's why men get so uptight and angry and resentful of someone who comes along and says, you're a sinner. Reverend Paul Hanna, who will be with us during our convention, who was telling me that when they had that protest outside the rugby grounds against the playing of a rugby match on the Lord's Day, there came up a man standing right in his face as he was preaching and shouted at him, how dare you call me a sinner? I've just been to church. if it had been me, I'd have said, yes, sir, and you're a fool. Because you're as much a sinner now as when you went into the church. In fact, you're worse. You think that by going there, you've got rid of your sins. And the only way to get rid of your sins is by the cleansing blood of Jesus. By the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's why men are mad at the gospel. Because they think of themselves. That which is not true about themselves. Like Saul, they think themselves righteous. When in fact they were the enemies of Christ. And totally ignorant of who he was. When Stephen, the first martyr, preached, you read it in Acts chapter 7, the verse 54, those who were listening to him, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. My friend, when somebody begins to grind their teeth in your face, you know these folk, or this person, is very angry indeed. And they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. And then in the verse 57 we read, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They wouldn't hear any more. And they ran upon him and they killed him. Why? Because he was telling them they were sinners. And they believed they were anything but. Like Saul of Tarsus, they were in ignorance concerning themselves. Last thing I want to show you. But in a moment, all this was changed. In a moment. In a moment. A lifetime of examination, self-examination, and conclusions regarding himself. False, deceitful conclusions regarding himself evaporated and disappeared. And Saul of Tarsus saw himself as he really was. How did this happen? Well, first of all, the Savior showed himself. Who art thou, Lord? The answer, I am Jesus. Listen to me. You'll never be saved until the Lord Jesus says that to you. Until he comes and stands before you and says, son, daughter, I am Jesus. In other words, he introduces himself, he reveals himself. That's what it is to be saved. That's the very core of conversion. I love the story in John chapter 9, where something similar to what happened to Saul of Tarsus takes place. And it takes place in the life of a man that we're introduced to in the very first verse of John, as a man blind from his birth. The Lord Jesus heals him. And then there begins a great inquisition as to how this happened. And it went from, oh, you were never really blind to begin with. Because the enemies of the gospel, they had to try and explain it all away. It never happens, not really. He's a bluffer, it's a deception. He never was healed. But this man, blind all as he was, and therefore uneducated, I'm sure, to a large degree, nevertheless, had quite a good mind. And he answered these boys. Well, he says, well, now, you're making out this man's a sinner. If he's a sinner, it's most unusual that he was able to get God to heal me from blindness. It's never been heard that a man born blind has been healed. That's never been heard of, he says. And they had no answer to that. They kicked him out of the synagogue, which was a very serious thing. He was excommunicated. He was shut off. Everybody had to turn their back upon him. It boiled down, they wouldn't serve him in a shop or anything else. That's what it really meant. He was shoved out of society. Because he happened to stand up for what this person, whom he didn't know, had done for him. But later on, verse 34 of that chapter, we read, they cast him out. Excommunicated him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord? He was looking into the face of Jesus. He didn't know who the Son of God was. "Who is he, Lord?" he says. "That I might believe on him." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." I find that little encounter one of the sweetest in the Bible. I love to read it. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And I say again, you never be saved unless there's that meeting between you and the Lord Jesus, in which he explains who he is, reveals himself to you, introduces himself and says, "I am Jesus." And you respond by saying, "Lord, I believe." And you worship him from that moment on. That's conversion. That's conversion. All Saul's sins were pardoned at that moment. They were pardoned. He said later, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I obtained mercy. That day on the road to Damascus, he obtained mercy and his sins were all forgiven. Oh, what a joy it is to meet with Christ. To meet with Christ. The wonderful mercy that Saul experienced became the very center of the message that he preached from then on. He tells us himself, if you turn to chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and he's telling the story again. This is the third time he's telling the story of his conversion. He's telling it to a king. Of course, you remember in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord said to Ananias, "I'm going to tell him the things he'll suffer and that he'll come before kings." Well, here he is before a king. And what's he doing? He's giving his testimony. You can never set forth the gospel in a more vital and telling and powerful fashion than to just tell others how you got saved. Verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the convictions. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." That's how ministers are made. Colleges don't make them. Colleges can help those that the Lord calls, but the making of a minister is in the hands of God. "To make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and the things in which I will appear unto thee." I'm going to teach you more, Saul. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That was Paul's ministry, set forth by the Lord Jesus. "Here's what you're going to do for me." Paul, in the rest of his life, Paul set out that which had been the center of his own experience. He found salvation in Christ. Tell me, in all your church going, is it true you still don't know the Lord Jesus? Is it true that you're not walking with him? You need the experience of Saul. "From that time," he said, "from that day I have sought to be faithful in fulfilling the duty the Lord gave to me." If you're not saved tonight, surely the Lord is facing you, confronting you, telling you you're not saved. May you tonight hear the Lord telling you that you're in ignorance, you don't know him, that you're his enemy, you fight against him, and you you need to be saved by trusting Him. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll conclude our meeting. Dear Lord, how we bless Thee for the record that's found in the Bible. The record of Your kindness and mercy to the worst of sinners. That's what Paul later called himself, the chief of sinners. Yet how kind and tender You were to him. And that same tenderness, Lord, is extended tonight to any who are, or who are not saved. Please, Lord, stop them in their mad rush to hell and save them, we pray. Bless the work of God here in all its needs. The school, the Sabbath school, the prayer meetings, the Sabbath services. Lord, undertake for every element of our work and fill this pulpit, Lord, with a man of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.